All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. And we started this chapter last week, and we saw where they had the nation of Israel had came through the Red Sea, of course, and they'd gotten to this place where they had been without water for quite some time, and then they came to the place of bitter water, that place where they tasted the water and it was bitter. And yet the Lord said there was a tree there, and he said, throw that tree into the water and it became sweet. And for us, that tree is the cross. That when we're going through bitter times, when we're going through harsh times, as we apply the cross of Jesus to our lives, he makes it sweet. And then we found there, it would kind of go back. We're going to pick it up in verse 26, but I want to start and kind of read 24 here. It says, and the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So as soon as they tasted that the water was bitter, they were like, what are we going to drink? What are we going to do? And then verse 25, so he, Moses, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him the tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statue and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. He tested them in the sense of, what are they going to do? How are they going to handle not only the hard times, but also the good times, the times of abundance? Because sometimes it's those times of abundance that we forget about the Lord. And we're going to discuss that as we go through the scriptures this evening and pick up the text where we are going to look at tonight and see some of these areas of what God continues to do here. And so he brought them into this place. He put the tree in the water. It became sweet, but it was a testing of the people of Israel. So now we'll pick it up in verse 26. It says, and he said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought to the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you. I am the Lord who heals you. If you diligently heed. Oftentimes it's been said the biggest word in the Bible is that word right there, if. You know, as if you do these things, if you diligently heed my voice, if you obey my commandments and my statutes, if we're obedient to his word in these things, and that's the whole counsel of God. And so there's some things that we deal with as believers today that are not real easy for us to swallow when we see what the Lord's saying for us to do. One of those areas is forgiveness. It's hard for us as people to forgive because we don't realize really the totality and the blessing it is for us to forgive others. And so we'll see that as we go along tonight. But he says, I am the Lord who heals you. In the Hebrew, it's Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. You know, Jehovah Jireh is the God provides. Jehovah Rapha is the God who heals. And so I believe by linking this new revelation of him as being a healer and healing their hearts and keeping them from these diseases as they're obedient to his word, as he links this new revelation with what took place just before here at Marah, that place of the bitter waters, I believe the implication is clear that if we as believers today want to be healthy, I believe we're to be those who forgive. We're to be those who bring reconciliation to those around about us the best that we possibly can. You know, Dave put out that flyer up there, that invitation, you know, to take some of those to your neighborhood, take some of them to your family that doesn't know the Lord, to take some to your workplace, not to do it, you know, when you're working or anything, but with a coworker at lunch. Just start up a conversation, and it says at the top of there, do you have questions about the Bible? Believe me, most people have questions about the Bible. And I like a little saying that I put on the bottom there. It says, real people finding real answers. And see, that's what it's all about, just being real with people. not trying to be so spiritual and holier than thou or anything else, just being real with what God's commandments say, what his articles say. But see, people today, we, like I said, we have a hard time forgiving a lot of times. And there's certain types of diseases in our world today, things like heart disease, cancers, and ulcers that are medically linked to an unforgiving heart. The unforgiving heart of bitterness. You know, because the Paul said, don't allow a root of bitterness to spring up and therefore defile the whole body. But yet it's so easy for us to do. It happens without us even realizing it. See, Paul echoed the same idea when he told the Corinthians that many of them were unnecessarily sick or even dying because of their failure to really give worth to the Lord's table, to the communion supper. You know, to not to take that lightly, to take when you have that opportunity to partake of the cup and the bread, to really remember everything that the Lord's done for us, to remember our sins and even the sins of those around about us, and realize that it's the blood of the cross that cleanses us of all that sin and sets us free. And so, like I say, forgiveness is not for the person, the other person that's wronged you. Forgiveness is for us. It sets us free. It gives us a better quality of health, because you know, you can hold unforgiveness or bitterness towards somebody for years, and it can affect you in all kinds of ways. And all the time, they're going along about their lives just like fine. You know, they're just fine and dandy, but it affects you. And so forgiveness is for us. It's for you, not for the person that's wronged you. And so that, you know, hopefully it will help you to find that forgiveness a little better. Throw that cross into that situation and make that bitter water sweet once again. And experience the sweetness of God's Lord's Supper, his communion supper in that way. Then verse 27 goes on and says, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. So now, following their time at Mara, the place of bitter waters, God led the children of Israel out of that place to stop number 5. Remember I said a few weeks ago there's going to be 7 stops that we see here. And this here, after Mara, they come to this place called Elim, which means mighty ones. Mighty ones are strong ones. And so this is stop number 5. And we read there where there was 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So God had led them now to a really wonderful oasis indeed. Coming out of 3 days in the wilderness without any water, getting to Mara where the water was bitter, but then it was able to be turned sweet. Now he brings them on over to this place, this strong one, this mighty one. This place that was mighty because of the wells of water and the palm trees that were around there. And, you know, I think of this valley. You know, why are people here? Because there was this little spring of water running through the middle of the valley. And so people stopped around it and stopped around it. And now all of this is here. And it just takes a little water and a little shade, and people can make things happen there. God makes things happen just with a little water and a little shade in our lives. No matter how bitter a time we may have came through, the key to that is he always brings us through. There's always another side to it. There's always an end to the bitterness and to the wilderness. And he brings us into this place of where there's a well and there's palm trees around. And an interesting thing, you know, see, I'm glad that he not only takes us through to the bitter water at Mara, but he also brings us to the cool wells of Elim. He brings us through to these cool, refreshing times. And the palm tree is actually the only tree in the world that bears more fruit as it gets older. The older a palm tree gets, the more fruit it starts to bear. And then, of course, the numbers 12 and 70 kind of remind us of the 12 disciples, as well as the 70 that Jesus sent out in ministry that we read about earlier in the Gospel of Luke on Sundays. So could it be that the Holy Spirit gives us this little story here to say that the place that we'll find true refreshment in the Lord, is to be mighty ones in ministry, to be involved serving others. See, Jesus told us whatever measure you give out will be the measure you'll get back. And so there's refreshment in serving the Lord, in honoring Him and reaching out and sharing the Gospels to others in that way. See, here at Elim, there's no murmuring. There's nothing negative. When they get here, whether it's these 12 wells and these 70 palm trees, that brings about a place of nothing but refreshment, a refreshing, a renewing. And we find that in a place of service. When you serve the Lord, that's what starts to happen. You start to get refreshed. You start to get revived. You start to get built up and strong in Him to be able to do that. And I love it when the body of Christ comes together on some sort of ministry or project, working together, because you see the unity that takes place. You see the growth in the people that do that and the joy in their lives just to be able to hang out together. That's why the parking lot sale is such an awesome thing, because we're there from 7 o'clock to 1 o'clock on this last Saturday, and people just hanging out, fellowshipping together. Normally we don't get that much time together as the body. And so, you know, we come in here for an hour, hour and a half, and then we're gone. We go to home, fellowship a couple of hours. But from 7 to 1, we were all hanging out together, buying things from each other. Yeah, and it was just, you see that refreshment when you start to serve the Lord in that way. See, if you're down, if you find your place in that place of Mara, that place of bitterness, tomorrow serve someone. Bless someone's life somehow. Share your faith with them. You know, intercede for someone in prayer. And that means, you know, you get down to some serious prayer. Not just, oh, Lord, just make everybody good. No, you know, get serious about prayer. Intercede for someone. And when you do that, you will be blessed and refreshed. Believe me. Test the Lord in that, because He will refresh you and bless you through that process of you serving others. And so they came to the place of Elim, that place where there was 12 wells and all the, or, yeah, the wells and the palm trees. Not the numbers where they're, you know, but there were 12 disciples, 70 sent out. So we have that to kind of connect to our lives too, to realize that God puts all these things together for a reason and a purpose. There's no coincidences in the Lord. So there's all these wells and the 12 wells and 70 palm trees to be able to have shade and refreshing. And like I say, if you need to be refreshed, find something to do for the Lord. Get involved in something. And if it's just sharing the gospel with somebody, if it's taking some of those invitations to your neighbor, knocking on the door and say, hey, you know what? We're going to have church on Sunday. We'd love to have you come. And just hear from the Word. So that's chapter 15. Let's move on to chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 1 says, then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. So now they were at this great oasis. They were there at the oasis of Elim, but now the children of Israel, where do they find themselves again? Out in the wilderness once again. They're back in this wilderness of sin. And it's the perfect place, really, for God to show them His power and His provision one more time. Once again, remember all through this, all of the plagues that took place in Egypt, everything that God did, He said, I'm showing my power so that they might know that I am the Lord their God. And so here now, once again, instead of leaving them there at that oasis, instead of leaving them there at the wells and the palm trees, he leads them out into the wilderness of sin. And out into this wilderness, but here again, this is another opportunity for him to reveal his power and his provision to them. And see, every time we go through a wilderness area in our life, God reveals something else to us. We get stronger in those wilderness times because God is the only one that brings us out of them. And if we get in them, instead of getting bitter and giving up on God, if we stand and walk by faith and not by sight, then God brings us out. And we experience his power and his provision through those wilderness wanderings, through those times that we find that we're in the wilderness. But we are kind of like Israel because we do the same thing Israel did here. Look at verse 2 and 3. The whole congregations of the sons of Israel, they didn't applaud that they were out there today. Look, it says they grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. They grumbled, they gugutzoed. It's grumble, complain in Hebrew. Verse 3 says, the sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Oh, why didn't we just let us, the Lord just kill us in Egypt while we were there by the meat and the bread? Pots of meat, bread to the full. It's amazing how our minds play tricks on us. How quickly they play tricks. How the enemy capitalizes on our thought life, and how easy and quickly we drift back to Egypt. See, here are these ex-slaves. Here are these ex-slaves all of a sudden replace the memories of baking bricks under the blistering Egyptian sun. They replace the reality of what was really going on with them all of a sudden with these fantasies of croissants and filet mignon. I mean, they weren't getting bread to the full. They weren't getting pots of meat in Egypt. What was happening after Moses and Aaron started going to Pharaoh, Pharaoh made them even go collect their own straw to make the bricks, and they had to keep the quota the same as when the straw was being given to them. So they were under the Egyptians' whip there in Egypt. They weren't getting pots of meat and bread to the full. But it's our mind. It's so easy to play tricks on us. Because our tendency, just as well as it was for them, whenever we think of the lives that we lived before when we were in Egypt, in the world, when we, you know, the brutal days of bondage before we were rescued, before we were redeemed and saved, our mind goes back to those times, and they wander back sometimes to those days, and we kind of have fond memories of them. And yet there was nothing fond about them at all, if we're truthful with ourselves. The world has nothing to offer in any comparison whatsoever to the Lord. And you know those old days, that old man, that old person that we were before we received Jesus? We were miserable. That's what brought us to the Lord usually. We finally got to the end of the self and we said, man, my life is miserable. I can't continue this way. And what did we do? Hopefully we repented. We stopped going our own way and we started going the way that the Lord lays out for us in his scriptures. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So it's easy to fall back, though. That's why a lot of times I encourage people when they're trying to share your testimony, try to share more of what God has done since you received him, more than all of the ugly stuff before. Because when you start talking about, oh yeah, man, you know, I used to drink a fifth every day, and I would just go, and I would, you know, you start talking about all that stuff, and then the next person joins in, oh yeah, and before long you're just wallowing in the mud. And the Egyptians are doing that here. Oh, why didn't they just kill us when we were full of meat and bread? They weren't full of meat and bread. They were under the whip of the Egyptians. And so watch your thought life in that. Watch how easy it is for the enemy to bring those things back. Just bring them back. And then that happens a lot when you find some of the old friends that are still in the world. You know, you come across them somewhere and you know, they don't understand you. They don't understand that you are a new and a different creation in Christ Jesus. They expect you to be doing the same things you did before. And then when you say, oh, I don't do that anymore, what do you mean you don't do that anymore? And you used to, and then there it goes, you're going down that rabbit trail. It would just blink of an eye so easily, so quickly. That's why we need to be prepared. When we come in contact with somebody from the old days, sometimes we get excited. Oh, maybe I can tell them about Jesus. But unless the Holy Spirit's tugging on your heart to do that, it's a lot easier for them to pull you down sometimes than it is for you to pull them up. And so be aware of that, just to be on guard. Jesus told the disciples in the garden, you know, watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. So what's our preventative from that happening? Prayer. Prayer. Pray and read. Have those things on there. So verse 4 starts out this way. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. Wow. Here they are murmuring and complaining and saying all this stuff about, man, we had it better in Egypt. And God didn't say to Moses, well, I'm going to rain down fire and judgment on them. No, what's he say? I'll rain bread upon you. I'll pour blessings upon you. See, that's the heart of our Father. That's our Heavenly Father's heart. No matter how faithless we are, no matter how much we doubt Him, no matter how much we are disobedient and faithless, He's faithful to be there with blessings for us. That's how much He loves us. That's the kind of Heavenly Father we have. Then it goes on and it says after that, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And then it goes on, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. So he says they go out and they're going to only grab a day's portion of the bread that I rain down on them. And there's a testing in this part as well. He's testing to see if they will be obedient to his instruction. See, so what do you do with the bread that God rains down upon you? The bread with your paycheck that you get each week by his grace. Now, I know some of you are saying, rain, it's not even a sprinkle. You know, it seems like that sometimes. But God's entrusted that paycheck or whatever income we have, he's entrusted it to us now, and he kind of says the same thing to us that he did to the children of Israel. He says to us, let's see what you're going to do with it. What are you going to do with that bread that he's provided for you? See, many times we cry out to him when we're hungry. Oh, Lord, we need this, we need that. Or, Lord, I'm seeking after you. But then we seem so often, so frequently to stop when he's provided for us and we're full. So when you get the bread from heaven in abundance, don't stop crying out to him. See, that's part of the test. See what's going to happen in the good times as well as the bad. And we all can relate and understand it's always easier to cry out to him when it's in the bad times. When things are going right and we got everything we need and it's just kind of the bread is being poured out in our lives on a daily basis. We have an abundance. It's easy not to pray as much. It's easy not to read as much. It's easy, oh, I don't need to go to Tuesday night fellowship this week. Oh, I'll just miss it this one week. And then one turns to two, and two turns to three. And before we know it, we're just not fellowship anymore. So we need to be aware of that as well. Watch out when the times are good, as well as when they're bad. And then verse 5, he goes on with his instruction. He tells, says to Moses, on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So providing twice as much as they would need on the sixth day was in order so that they would be able to rest on the seventh day. He was going to be able to do that because here he reiterates what he himself modeled at creation when he rested on the seventh day. So the Sabbath day, or that seventh day of rest, is not for God. It's for us. He says the Sabbath is for man. And he modeled that. He gave us that example in creation. God didn't need to rest. He's never tired. He's the almighty, awesome God. He didn't need to, but he gave us an example, a way to follow, so that we would have that one day to rest and to be able to set aside to honor him and to worship him. And yet, see, so much of the world has lost that today. You know, now today the day off is just a day to go to the lake or sit and watch football games all day or do whatever we want to do. We've lost that intimacy of the importance of that day of rest for us to be regenerated, but also to worship him and to get honor him, because there again, that's what gives us healing, is as we call out to him and serve him in those ways. And then verse 6 goes on. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And again, that you will know. See, when the closer we get to the Lord, the more we see his blessings in our life, the greater knowledge we have of his personality, of his nature, of his character, that we get to know him more and more in that intimate way. We have that personal relationship with the creator of the heavens, not just a religious function. It's not about religion. It's about having a great, deep, intimate relationship with Jesus. And the more that we allow him to bless our lives and the more we are obedient to him, the more intimate we become. The closer we get to him, the more we know him, and he reveals his will to us on a daily basis. So the Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, or sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? In the morning you'll know the glory of the Lord, because it doesn't say he hears your prayers to him. It says he hears your grumblings. How many times we grumble against the Lord? Oh, Lord, why didn't it? You know, not again, Lord. And we find ourselves, it's easy to grumble. You know, in Philippians it says, do all things without grumbling and complaining. I say this a lot, but you know what? I really wanted to wipe that verse out of my Bible when I first started reading. Man, that's got to be wrong. He surely didn't mean that. Do all things without grumbling and complaining? Oh, no. But it's just part of our sin nature, I think. So he says, in the morning you will know the glory of the Lord, because he's heard your grumblings. How much more glory will we experience when he hears our prayers, when he hears our intercession for those around about us? So then verse 8, look at his provision starts to take place. Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. See, verse 2 made it very clear, and it stated very clearly that their grumblings were against Moses and Aaron, as the children of Israel were murmuring and grumbling. But Moses here, however, correctly identifies their complaints as being against the Lord as well. So when they were grumbling against Moses and Aaron, they were really, truthfully, grumbling against the Lord. And again, like I say, the same is true with us. Anytime we complain about maybe our jobs, our parents, our children, our families, whatever the circumstance may be, we're actually complaining against God. Why? We're complaining against Him for putting us in that situation in the first place. Lord, why did you do this? You know, but usually we don't say, Lord, I'm complaining against you. It's easier to say, Lord, I'm complaining against my neighbor. Why did you put me in this neighborhood? Man, that guy is up all night playing music and, you know, having parties and everything else. Maybe you're there to go witness to him. You know, you just never know what's going to happen in your neighborhood. And then verse 9 starts out, then Moses said to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings. It came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. So again, like I say, God had heard their murmuring. And because they were murmuring and complaining, he says, I'm going to send you meat tonight. Tonight you're going to have meat to eat, and in the morning you're going to have bread. Truly, God is a God of mercy. He's an awesomely merciful God and Father. What kind of mercy is that? What kind of God is that? That even when we're grumbling and complaining, he says, okay, I've heard your grumbling. Now I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to provide. Sometimes people, you know, they have things go on in their life and they get angry at God. And then they feel like, well, God's not going to hear me because I'm angry with him. No, God's a big God. He's got big shoulders. And he gave us our emotions. And he understands when you're angry or whatever you start to murmur or complain about. He understands it. But see, what we have to do instead of just leaving it there, we need to do what 1 John 1:9 says, acknowledge or confess with him. Whatever that emotion is. God, I'm angry. I need you to help me with my anger. God, I'm this, I'm that, whatever. You know, we have thousands of emotions, but he understands them. He gave us those emotions for a purpose and a reason. So if we use them according to what his will is, they benefit us, really, in the long run. The Bible says, be angry and yet do not sin. So we can have a righteous anger and use that energy, because see, anger creates energy. I know none of you realize that, but you know, that's why we end up throwing things or hitting things or going for a walk or whatever. When we get angry, it builds up energy in us. So when we use righteous anger, when we use that energy that gets built up from righteous anger, we use it for God's glory. We use it to allow his will to be worked out in us and through us to those around about us. And so he's an amazingly merciful God, because in through all of that, he was able to provide. Now verse 12 goes on and says, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. There it is again, that you shall know. Why does he provide these things? Why does he do these things? So we can know him more intimately. So we can have that personal relationship with him. See, the bread that the Lord would send to the children of Israel provides for us a perfect picture of the bread that he sends to us in his word and in his son, that the word was made flesh. John 1:14, and the word became flesh and we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, we forget those words sometimes. Jesus is full of that grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, and truth. The word is truth, and the enemy is full of lies. And when you, whatever you're angry at him about, usually is because some lie that Satan has put in your mind and brought into your path and tried to get you to look back at the world that you came out of. And then verse 13 says, so it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. Numbers 11 tells us that the bread was covered by this dew. There was dew all around it, in order that the manna or the bread wouldn't be defiled by the ground. It was kind of this protective coat there. And then when it would start to go away, that they could eat it at that point. So maybe that's where the 5-second rule came about. You know, the it's still the dew's on the ground there, so you pick it up quick enough, and they're here. That, you know, I had this in my notes all week, and then a couple of days ago, I caught the very tail end of a news report. I walked in the room, and it was on, and it says, and the word they said, so the 5-second rule's been debunked. So I didn't get the story, but somehow scientists now decided that if it drops on the ground, if even within 5 seconds, it still could hurt you. I don't know. But God gave us dew anyway, all right, for the manna. I got off track there, but that's all right. But in addition to this practical reason for the dew, I believe it was also so we could see the wonderful illustration of both the written word and the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. See, water, moisture, water in the scriptures speak of the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. That's the water is always in there. No wonder then that the bread came in the dew. For it is only by the Spirit that gives us understanding when we read the written word. You know, they teach the Bible in college as literature, and they don't get anything out of it. But it's when the Spirit of God is abiding within us that we can read it and we understand. And, you know, if you look up the word understand in the dictionary, the first definition of that word is to seize the meaning of. To seize the meaning of it. When you grab a hold of something and you seize onto it, when you grab a hold of the Word of God and you understand it in that way, that's only by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that representation of the Spirit is there through the dew. Because it was only by the Spirit of God that Jesus, the Word, was made flesh. We see that in Matthew 1:20. It says, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. See, it was the Holy Spirit that brought about that work in Mary, that birth of the Word of God in her and through her in that way. And then verse 14 goes on, when the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. What is it basically means manna. Manna in that terminology, in that way. So manna being this small, round piece of bread, I believe it speaks both of humility and of eternity. Because the entire counsel of God, the Word of God that we have with us today, the Word that we have that we need to be able to navigate through this life successfully is contained in a book that can be easily carried to Sunday school by a kindergartner. And at the same time, it's so powerful that it will outlive our planet. Matthew 5:18. Let's see if this is working now. No, it's not working. Matthew 5:18 says, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth, all right, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it is all fulfilled. The Word of God, that Word that we have is so powerful that it's going to outlast heaven and earth, and yet it comes in this nice little handy place that is so easy for us to get to, but so easy for us not to go to in so many ways. And so it's this powerful book. See, Jesus humbled himself to come not only as a baby, but as a servant of all also. Mark 10:45 is clear. It says in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That ransom for me. He came as that servant. And he came as one whose only autobiographical statement was that he was meek and lowly. Matthew 11:29. It says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." See, yep, just like the written word, Jesus, the Word made flesh, is eternal. He's eternal. He's the great I Am. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And that again is a title of deity. So you see all these things dealing here with the manna and the dew, the water of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God made flesh in the bread of life. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." He was born in Bethlehem, which means bread. And all of these, the significance of even the manna. What is it? What is it? And they, we'd wake up in the morning and there would be that manna, those little flakes of bread. And again, remember, he said, "Pick up only enough for today." And that then there. So he goes on. We'll see why here in a moment. Verse 15 goes on and says, "And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent.'" So there each an omer for each person in their tent. So however many people were abiding in their tent, that's how many they took. But they were only to take that much for that day. And keep in mind that this manna, Jeremiah talked about the written word, and he declared it that the words were found and I ate them, and they were to me joy and rejoicing of heart. And they were sweet, he says. Jesus declared of his body and his body at the communion, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat, this is my body broken." See, too many times people analyze and theorize about the word without eating or digesting it. They just, you know, "Well, I think of this." They take it at surface there. They try to analyze it and come up with some fancy theory, but they don't eat and digest it, and they don't allow it to change their lives. See, when we're born again, there should be a change in our life. When you're studying to show yourself approved of the Word of God, there should be a change in your life. There should be a difference from you today than there was the day you got saved. Now, depending on how long you've been saved is the difference of amount. You're not, everybody's not at the same place or at the same level. But there should be a change in our life. People should see something different about us. When you come across those friends from the world, they should notice, yeah, there is something different about you. And that's where you jump on and be able to share, yeah, it's Jesus. And let them know what brought about that change. See, too many do the same thing concerning Jesus. They don't even allow him to change your life. So many will go to church, put Jesus on the kind of the pile with the rest of their life, and not allow him to make any changes. "Well, I go to church on Sunday." But there's no change. You go through Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, just like you did before. And all of a sudden, bing, Sunday alarm goes off. "Oh, now I've got Jesus today." Without change in your life, there should be a change. There should be a change in what you are today from when you received Jesus. Many will call him Lord in the last day, only to hear him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." What do you mean? I went to church every Sunday. I definitely made it every Easter and Christmas. You know, I thought I had my fire insurance paid for. See, but they don't have true intimacy or true interaction with him on a day-to-day basis. It's just religion. It's not a true relationship that they're experiencing, that they're living by. And then verse 17 goes on, then the sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. When they measured it with an omer, he who gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Now an omer is equivalent to what would be considered 6 pints. Therefore, if the children of Israel numbered even 2 million, which were probably more, a conservative estimate that God provided would have been 4,500 tons of bread every day. 4,500 tons, enough to fill 10 trains with 30 boxcars each. Have you ever been sitting at a train track waiting for that train to go by? Seems like it takes forever. 30 cars, 10 of those. That's how much bread he provided every morning. He truly is a God of abundance. He gives us more than we could ever ask or think as we call out to him and cry out to him. See, in the written word, he gives us all that pertains to life and godliness. It tells us in 2 Peter 1:3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Wow. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. See, you think, well, I'm not righteous. I'm not godly. Well, it says in Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Guess what? When we receive him, we're righteous in God's eyes. We may never be in our own or in anybody else's, but God doesn't see that us anymore. He sees the blood that covers our sin that was shed for us by Jesus on the cross. See, and his son gives us all that we need to live with him forever, for all eternity. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Wow, he gives us everything we need to get that to heaven and be there for eternity. Verse 19, Moses said to them, let no man leave any of it until morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Guess what? For surprise, they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. See, the manna that was gathered but not eaten would stink. The same is true with the Word of God. For whenever we gather teaching and truth without applying it into our lives, whenever we take it without giving it out again, we begin to tire of it. If you're just filling up on the Word and never putting any of it out, not applying it, if you're chewing on it, digesting it, and applying the word, you will always be hungry for more. The more you study, the more you want to study, the more desire you have. Therefore, when people say to me, I'm not being spiritually fed, I believe it's because they're simply taking in the information without making application of it. They're letting it go over their head and not, it's all, yeah, John needs that or Joe needs that. I don't need that. Everybody around them needs it but them. They're not teachable, and so they're not getting fed. See, when I'm not sharing with others what I've learned, when I'm not incorporating into my life the truth that I've been given, I get critical of others. I get, I start to look at them and see their mistakes and their faults instead of my own. But when I'm sharing, when I'm incorporating, I'm always hungry for more. Oh, I got to get more in here. I got to study ahead a little bit. I got to see that. I got to go to this book and find this, and I got to see what this had. And you study and you get closer to him. So if the Bible stinks, if your walk with Jesus seems stale, I encourage you, start serving him once again. Start witnessing for him once again. And not only will you find that your appetite for the word returns, but you'll find yourself in that place of Elam, that place of rest and refreshment, with 12 wells and 70 palm trees. You'll find yourself there. Start giving out, and God will start blessing you with that rest and that refreshment once again. Test Him in that. You'll find it's true. You'll find it true each and every day. Let's pray. Father, I thank You.